Please open your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 2. We continue our study through this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, what cannot be quarantined. And this morning, what cannot be quarantined is light. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect, holy word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now, before your words, and we ask your Spirit to breathe upon us. Wherever we are, whatever we're struggling with, whatever we're going through right now in our lives, whatever confusion, anxiety reigns in our hearts, Lord, we know that your word is the voice that we need to hear. And so we ask you to speak, help us hear, help us listen so that we can be changed. So that we can live in this world lives worthy of the gospel, as Paul says. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would you be found guilty? If you had to stand and give an account because you were accused of being a follower of Jesus, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I've heard questions like this ever since I was a Christian. I actually spent some time on Google trying to find who first said this, because it's powerful, isn't it? It's a powerful way to say something that is essentially true from the Bible. The truth is that the gospel transforms sinners, right? And so if you're a follower of Jesus, if you say Jesus is Lord and he is your king and you have been redeemed and reconciled to God by him, then it is going to manifest itself in a distinction about the way you live your life. Your life is going to reflect the gospel. It's going to reflect the reality that you have been encountered by the grace of God. And so that's why, for example, Paul in Philippians 1:1, and one of those lines that we tend to just kind of throw away, he addresses this letter to the saints. That's a pretty significant word. A saint? I mean, we all know we're sinners, right? So why are you calling us saints? That word means, by the way, someone who is holy. We have been made holy by the grace of God. God has set us apart. And so Paul, because of the gospel, is able to look out at this group of Christians and call them saints. And that's the case for us as well if we're in Jesus. And throughout history, this distinctive way of life that Christians have lived has been a mechanism that the Holy Spirit uses to draw people to Jesus. People look and they see what is good, what is beautiful, what is true. They look and they see the grace of God in the way Christians live their lives and go about our business, and they want to be a part of that. That's the way God's always grown his church. I think about the book of Acts, and one of my favorite lines is when you read the book of Acts, is they're talking about the apostles, and it's the enemies of the gospel saying this, and they say, these men have turned the world upside down. That's exactly what the gospel does. Think about it. We're no longer living for money and power. We're living according to the cross. We're putting others before ourselves. The cross has transformed the entirety of our way of life. Love over power. These were people who were willing to die, who were willing to be martyred to teach others the way of Jesus. These are people who related to one another, not on the basis of class distinctions, but on the basis of grace, realizing that it does not matter what family you were born into, what color skin you have, what kind of job you work, what side of the tracks you live on. In Jesus Christ, we all stand on level ground. The gospel is our reason for being. This is why we're here. And church, that call has not changed. That call to be distinct. And Paul's going to talk about it in our passage in terms of being light in the darkness. We are called as a church right now in our specific historical moment where God has placed us. We are called to be a light in this darkness. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how do we shine as lights in this darkness? I don't need to stand up here and recount the history of what's happened over the last 3 or 4 months. Worldwide pandemic. We saw a man tracked down by men in a pickup truck in Georgia and gunned down in the middle of the street. We saw George Floyd strangled in public where people were pleading for the officer to get off of his neck over eight minutes until he died. And then we've seen everything that's happened since, right? We've seen peaceful protests, and we've also seen opportunists who have destroyed and caused ruin, looting and violence. And on top of all that, you have everybody's interpretation, right? You have this voice and this voice. Last week I decided, you know, I'm going to watch 2 different news channels. I'm going to watch one for a few minutes on the right, and then I'm going to watch one that's slanted on the left. And so I spent 15 minutes on each channel, and by the time I was done, I realized that if you were just watching this, you would think that they were living in 2 different worlds. That's the world. It's confusing, isn't it? It's chaotic. There's so many nuances, and there's so many voices, and there's so many angles that you need to look at, and there's so many things that you need to consider. And in the midst of the chaos and the confusion and the anxiety and the fear, where do we turn, church? Well, what I find to be a habit that's very beneficial to me in times like this is I just sit down and I take out my Bible and I say, I am going to write down what I know is true. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, what do I know is true? And let me tell you what I know is true, church. I know that in the midst of the chaos and the confusion and the injustice and the pain and the fear, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is still the only hope for this world. That the only way everything is going to be made right is through faith in Christ. Being reconciled to God the Father through our mediator, perfect Son of God, fully man, Jesus Christ. Everything He's done for us, and through Him, we are reconciled to one another. I know that's true. Second thing that I wrote down this past week that I know is true is that the ultimate aim of the kingdom of Jesus when He returns and consummates His kingdom, perfect justice will reign forever. And there will be no more violence, no more sin, no more injustice, no more oppression. And I know this, that one of the characteristics of His people now is that we are supposed to reflect that kingdom in the way that we live our lives now. And so people should be able to see the church and see a window in to that perfect kingdom where justice and righteousness will reign forever in the way that we love one another and in the way we love our neighbors. That should be evident. We should have no problem. Listen, we should have no hesitation jumping to the front of the line and speaking out against racial injustice. That's not a partisan debate. That is a gospel issue. God has reconciled Jews and Gentiles. When we get to the end of the Bible and God describes the scene of all the people gathered around the throne of Jesus, what does the Bible point out and want us to see? Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, every color of skin. And so, yeah, we champion racial equality. We oppose racial injustice. We are willing, we have to be willing to listen to people around us who say they feel oppressed and they are living in fear, and we have to love them with the gospel. That's beyond dispute. And here's the third thing that I wrote down this past week that I know. The gospel has a tone of compassion and love, so that, listen, even when I passionately disagree with someone else, there should be no question that I ultimately love them and I'm for their good. We should not be the ones shouting and pointing our finger in anger and rage. We should be the ones calmly standing for the truth and telling those people we disagree with, I don't agree with you, but I love you. And church, if we don't set that tone, who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? The media is not going to do it. You want me to tell you why? Because the media gets viewers by sowing division. That's how that works. So we've got to be that voice. Philippians, this letter that Paul wrote, is concerned that we as believers, Paul, and we've already talked about this, chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says that he wants this church to live a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to live in such a way that there is no question from the outside world that our citizenship is in heaven. Our ultimate hope is God's eternal kingdom. That is the way we are to live our life. And so far in the letter, he has focused that on the way we live in the community with one another. That's what we talked about last week. How do you live a life worthy of the gospel? Well, you live a life of unity, right? You should have no division. We should be of one mind together in the church. So we've got to be unified. How do you do that? You serve one another the way Jesus laid down his life for us. We lay down our lives for one another. Because if we serve one another, if we put our own agenda to the side, if we put our own preferences to the side, then we will be able to foster the kind of unity that communicates the gospel. And who's the ultimate example of that kind of life? Well, it is our Savior Jesus. And so Paul tells us powerfully what it meant for Christ to come, set aside his privilege as God, take on human flesh and submit himself in obedience to the Father's will through the cross, only to be raised up and exalted. But he's our example. And now, in the passage we're looking at today, the focus begins to point out there towards the world. So this is what it looks like in the church to live a life worthy of the gospel, unified and humble. And this is what it needs to look like out there. Your witness needs to look like this, and that is what Paul's focused on today. So the first thing we see in verses 12 and 13 is that we are called to be people of action. People of action. Look at verse 12. You see that word, therefore? That word is really important in the Bible, right? And we look back at what Paul had just talked about. And that's the passage about Jesus coming and taking on human flesh and becoming man and dying on the cross for our sins and being raised to and exalted so that every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in light of that, in light of His example of obedience, look at what Paul says. Therefore, my beloved, Paul loves these people, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now you remember, Paul's in a prison cell. And so what Paul's saying here is, look, you have a record church of obeying Jesus. I'm not with you. So I tell my kids this all the time, right? I say, listen, Mom and Dad aren't going to be with you today, but we want you to act like we're with you. In other words, you better not take advantage of our absence, right? And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, just like you've always obeyed when I'm with you, I trust you to keep obeying while I'm not with you. And then he says these, and these words may shock you. In fact, the very first time I read these words, I thought, what is this? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We automatically go, oh, that doesn't sound right. Work, salvation in the same sentence, and there's not a not in front of it. Right? He's work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We go, oh, that doesn't sound like grace. And so what we like to do is, well, let's just reinterpret what Paul means here. Paul can't mean this. Well, a better idea is, why don't we figure out what Paul's trying to say to us, right? And there's a point to this. And here's the key. And this is why, church, you don't read one verse at a time. The way to understand verse 12 is by understanding verse 13. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Notice that Paul is not saying here, work for your salvation, because that's impossible. You and I cannot earn salvation in the sight of a holy God, because you and I are sinners deserving of God's wrath. That is indisputable. If we try to earn our way to salvation, we actually are disqualified from receiving the free gift of salvation that comes by grace. And so we recognize that that's not what Paul means here at all. He's not talking about how to become a Christian. He's talking about the goal of our salvation, our final salvation. He's talking about sanctification and being conformed into the image of God. So we are called to work, to advance as a Christian, understanding as we work and toil and labor that it is God who is working in us by His grace, helping us, doing everything it is happening to advance us towards Christ's likeness. It is all God. That's the key. Here's the best description of what's being described that I've ever come across. Theologian by the name of John Murray, he's no longer alive, but I put this quote up so you can see how he explains what's being said here. God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did His part and we did ours. God works in us and we also work, but the relation is that because God works, we work. You see that? So we've got to get past this notion as Christians that effort is a four-letter word, because it's not. And that's one of the observations I want to make this morning, is that effort, according to the New Testament, all over the New Testament, according to Jesus, Paul, all the inspired authors, the apostles, is not an enemy to grace, but it is the mechanism through which grace works. Effort is fueled by grace, and effort is even the evidence of grace. And so effort is not bad in the Christian life, as long as you understand that your effort is not earning anything in the sight of God, but your effort is all being driven by the previous grace of God and the constant grace of God that's existing in your life. That's the relationship. Think with me for a moment about the way that the New Testament describes the Christian life. It describes the Christian life as a walk, a race, a contest, a fight. Christians in the Bible are called to run the race, to wrestle, to watch, to stand firm. These are active words. These are words that only the Holy Spirit can allow us to do. You won't even enter the race if you don't have the Spirit of God. What kind of work does God call us to do? Well, He calls us to be witnesses. This is essential. He calls us to put sin to death in our lives. That's what Paul says in Romans. Put sin to death. Crucify, mortify the sin of your flesh. We're called to love our neighbor. We're called to love our neighbor and to comfort our neighbor when they're hurting. The other thing I want you to notice is that this is a communal effort. This is not an individualistic effort. I know I say this a lot, but you really got to learn to speak Southern. If you're going to read the Bible, I'm going to reread this. Therefore, my beloved, as y'all have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out y'all's salvation with fear and trembling. That's what it really says. It's plural. For it is God who works in y'all, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, I know how to illustrate this because you all came, some of you, I think all of you, came to some of our drive-in services, right? And the day that we set that stage up in that tent, there were four of us. And it took us 4 hours, and I got sunburned on my head. And it was just hard to do. It took 4 hours. We were wrestling with it. The tent was too big. We didn't know how to put the tent together. We'd never done it before. 4 hours, and we were like, finally. And the day we took it down, you know how long it took? A lot of you know because you were there. About 15 minutes. There are some jobs that require more than one person, right? Could you imagine if I had done, tried to, if one of us had tried to put all that together by ourselves, it wouldn't have happened. The Bible at every turn says that growth and in the Christian life is a community effort. It takes way more than one person. You and I grow in relationship to one another, and that's evident even here. We are working out our salvation as we pursue Jesus together, understanding that all the advancements that we make is God working in us His good pleasure. There's a tone here of fear and trembling. That is not an unhealthy, slavish fear, but we are recognizing that it is God's presence that we have. He is the one working in us, and that should lead us to have an awe and a reverence, a healthy fear of God. And then all of the credit for any advancement we make all goes to God. It is for His good pleasure. He is the one working His sovereign will in us. He is the one who has set ahead the course for the works that you and I are going to do. It's all dependent upon grace. But effort is not something that we should be afraid of as Christians. And to be honest with you, church, I am convinced that very often our growth is stunted and stalled simply because we are passively waiting for something to happen when God calls us to go forth in obedience. But here's the second thing that Paul calls us to in verses 14 through 16. We are to be lights in the world. do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now, this phrase, crooked and twisted generation, is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:5. So, Paul here is referencing the wilderness generation of Israel. Remember, when they were brought, redeemed by the grace of God, out of slavery in Egypt, God brings them into the wilderness. They live in the wilderness 40 years, but he does not allow them to enter the rest of the promised land. Why? Because they were a wicked generation. And you know what sin was most often referenced about that time? Their unbelief, which was manifested through complaining. Complaining. That's all? That's our tendency, right? That's all they did? They just complained and they didn't get to enter the promised land? I mean, complaining is a way of life for so many today. What's the big deal? Why is complaining, grumbling, verse 14, and questioning? They questioned their leaders, is I think what this is referring to, in the way that they did not want to follow Moses, even though Moses clearly was leading them to God. Paul says, learn from their bad example. You are to not be like them. Instead, you are to shine as lights in the world, in the darkness, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul says, I want to be able to stand and see you thriving and rejoice in that. Complaining is a huge deal, church, because when we grumble and when we complain, we are choosing to live in the world in such a way that denies the presence of the grace of God in our lives. When we grumble and when we complain about life, we are telling the world that we are not recipients of the grace of God. To grumble and dispute is to deny the gospel. I worked at UPS for 10 years before I became a pastor. And I would not trade those 10 years for anything, because I was shaped and God used that in profound ways in my life to show me so much about my own sin, about the world, about how to work hard and endure. But you know, one of the hardest things about that 10 years was living in an environment, spending my days in an environment of constant disgruntlement. People were just always mad about this and mad about that, and management did this and the union did that, and all these battles all the time. And I remember often thinking to myself on the way there, like, Casey, today you're going to be a witness. You're going to shine as light. And, you know, by about the fourth or fifth hour of the day, it would just wear on me. I would just throw in the towel. I'm done with this. I'd go home and I would just feel down in the dumps. Some of you might be in a context like that right now. That's the world we live in, isn't it? Darkness. And what Paul wants us to see, what Jesus wants us to see in the Sermon on the Mount, is that he has placed us in the darkness because the darker it gets, the more powerful the light will be when it shines. Right? As dark as this world is, you light the match in the darkness, and what happens? Everything is illuminated by one spark. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. How do we do that? How do we shine? Look at verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. We shine in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the negativity and the chaos and the destruction, by holding fast to the gospel. holding fast to the gospel. I cannot emphasize enough how important this is. And so we cultivate habits of our lives so that the gospel, the voice of Jesus, is the most dominant voice in our lives. Remember 3 years ago, I think it was about 3 years ago now, I realized that I had this habit of waking up in the morning and just grabbing my iPhone immediately thinking, what did I miss last night? What happened? Did anybody email me? Did, you know, and I remember thinking, this is not a good habit for me. And so what I began doing is putting my phone at night far away from me. And the habit now is I wake up, and before I pick up one phone, before I get on the internet, before I listen to any other voice, Bible, because I want the voice of Jesus to be the first, most dominant voice in my life all the time. These are the kind of habits, if we are going to hold fast to the word of life in order to be lights in the darkness, we got to organize our life in such a way that His voice is more dominant than any other voice out there. One of my heroes in the faith is a pastor by the name of Andrew Fuller, who pastored in England over 200 years ago. And I was reading a little book by him this past week, and I read this quote, and I thought, oh my word, you could say that right now in our context, and it couldn't be more relevant. So he's writing this treatise, and it's called The Backslider. Fuller's talking about how to not grow cold in your faith, and this is what he says. When a man's thoughts and affections are filled with politics, the scriptures become a kind of dead letter, while the speeches and writings of politicians are the lively oracles. And I thought, I can't say it any better from what I think is happening in our world right now, where we are so desperate to hear the voices of the media, the voices of the politics. We're so fascinated by the politics. We're so fascinated by what's going on Twitter and this debate and that debate and this appointee and that appointee and what did so-and-so say, that so often if we live like that, if we fascinate our hearts and set our affections on that, then our hearts are going to grow cold towards the voice of Jesus. And the Bible is going to feel like a dead letter. And what we really want, what really gets us going, is Rachel Maddow or Sean Hannity. Listen to me, church. The voice of Jesus better be more important to you than the voice of Rachel Maddow. The voice of Jesus better be more important to you than the voice of Sean Hannity. The voice of Jesus better be louder to you than the voice of Ben Shapiro. Wherever you go to get your news, is the voice of Jesus louder, more important? Because that is how you're going to hold fast to the word of life in this world. We have seen pictures, videos, images, debates, things happening all over the world, all over our nation in these days, horrific things. You don't need to ignore those things. I'm not telling you to ignore those things, but what I believe with all of my heart and what I think Paul is telling us in this passage is that if you want to shine in the midst of that darkness, you've got to hold fast to the gospel. Bind yourself to the words of the hope of the gospel. Make the voice of Jesus the loudest voice in your life. Here's the third thing. Joyful sacrifices, verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out, Paul says, as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. So here's the image. You know, Paul's already said that he's willing to die. If I have to die, that's fine, he says. But he's looking at the faith of the church as their offering to God. And Paul says, I'm willing to die in order to see your faith thriving. I'm willing to give my life in order to see you thriving in the faith, bringing glory to Jesus, holding fast to the gospel. And he says, and if that happens, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, for most of my life, I've been fascinated by Paul and his heart for the church. And I, to be honest with you, I don't think for most of my life I've really understood it. I mean, in Galatians chapter 4, do you know what Paul says to the church in Galatians? He says, I am so eager for Christ to be formed in you that I'm like a woman in childbirth. And I'm sure the women in the church, when they got that letter, were like, Paul, you have no idea what you're talking about. I was having a conversation with my sister-in-law yesterday who's pregnant. And I started talking to her about her pregnancy. And I realized about halfway in the conversation that I was kind of acting like I knew what I was talking about. Like, my wife's been pregnant 3 times, therefore I'm qualified to have this conversation with you. And I realized after about 10 minutes, well, it was less than that, by the grace of God, about 2 minutes, that I just needed to shut up. But Paul is loving, he loves this church. He loves God's people. He's willing to do anything. His joy is tied to their advancement. I remember when, before I had children, I had friends, and they would say, Casey, when you have children, you'll really understand it. You can't really understand what it's like to love your own children until you have your own. That's true, isn't it? I mean, I have 5 now. I'm like, yeah, it's special. There's nothing else like it. You have an affection for them. And I don't think I ever started to understand what Paul's talking about in these verses until I became your pastor. And I've still got a long way to go, but I'm starting to get it in the sense that my joy in ministry is tied to your joy in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what it means to be a pastor. My greatest desire in my life is to see every single member of this church satisfied, thriving, flourishing in Jesus Christ, holding fast to the gospel. And listen, you don't have to be a pastor to be like that. You can love each other like that too. We look around and I'm not only responsible for me, but we're responsible for one another. We are willing to give our lives to see one another grow, flourish in their faith in Jesus Christ. Church, if you really want to show the world light, the light of the gospel in the midst of the chaos and the darkness and the destruction, show them satisfaction. Because I can promise you, nobody has that. We do. We get to drink from the fountain of living waters and never be thirsty again. We get to eat from the bread of life and be fulfilled. We have found satisfaction. It is in Christ. And that's the hope that we offer a dark, lost, hopeless world. Let's pray together.